Good evening.
Today I'm going to introduce you a rather unfamiliar Bible character by the name of Josiah.
那今天呢，我会给大家介绍一个在圣经当中跟大家都不是特别熟悉的一个人物，他的名字呢叫约西亚。
Now the first question is who is him?
那第一个问题就是那约西亚是什么方面？So
in order to answer the question, I have to go back to history for a short moment. Now, after Solomon, the son of David, died, the Davidic kingdom was divided into two parts. And one is known as the northern kingdom of Israel. Another one is the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom consists of 20 kings. They all are bad kings. And the kingdom ended after 208 years, and it was defeated by the Assyrian. Now, on the other hand, the southern kingdom also has 20 kings. Some of them are good, and some of them are bad. And after 347 years, they were defeated and entered into the captivity of Babylon. Now today I'm going to focus on 118 years of the time segment out of this 347 years. Now within this time segment, it begins with Hezekiah. And he was the best king. And then when he died, his son succeeded him. And the son's name is Manasseh. And then when Manasseh died, his son succeeded him also. And after that, Josiah, who's the main character that we're going to talk about today. Now, who's Hezekiah? Hezekiah is one of the best kings in the history of Southern Kingdom. And he was a religious reformer. And he was known for his outstanding piety. And he re-established the true worship in the venerated temple. And he also reinstituted the Passover on a grand scale. And most important thing, he destroyed all the pagan shrines. And he reigned Judah in Jerusalem for 29 years. Under his regime, the whole nation soaring with a spiritual exuberance. Unfortunately, when he died, his son succeeded. And whose name is Manasseh, and who reigned Judah for 55 years. And he was an evil king. His reign was marked by bloodshed, tyranny, and religious apostasy. And he also introduced illegal order into the temple. And believe me or not, he encouraged people to worship Baal. And actual worship was all over the places in the land of Judah. And he encouraged spiritualism and divination. And the whole nation was plunged into reckless indulgence. And for half a century, the country of Judah was plunged into a spiritual darkness. And after he died, his son succeeded him. And whose name is Ammon? Ammon didn't rule the country long, only 1.5 years. And he was a murderer. And he was a bad king also. And after him, his son succeeds, whose name is Josiah, which we are focused on later. And the interesting thing is Josiah is one of the best kings. So if you look at the whole history, there are two influential leaders. One is Hezekiah, another one is Josiah. And today, many people name their son Josiah. So after reviewing this short history, one could not help but ask the following question. How can such a good country will plunge into a bad spiritual country? So the first lesson we learn is this. Any nation at any time, however spiritually alive, is always potentially only one generation away from paganism and mind-defying evil. And any church at any time, however spiritually alive, is always potentially only one generation away from apostasy. Any family at any time, however spiritually alive, is always potentially only one generation away from destruction and dysfunction. So here we know that one can never sit back on past successes and assume a sustained strength for the future. Every generation must win its own victory. So this is the first lesson we learn. Another observation is Hezekiah is a very good godly father. But his son Manasseh is the worst son in history. Can a godly father produce a godly son? Generally speaking, yes. But if I modify the question by saying that, can a godly father guarantee a godly son? Not always. Why? Because I believe God has a message to the godly father. God has a message to the godly father. In effect, you're saying, your son is good, fine. It's not your effort. It's because my mercy and my love for him. On the other hand, if you look at Josiah, who is a good king. And why he is a good king? Because he turned the nation back to God. He freed the nation from the Assyrian and other pagan religious practices. And later on, we will see a book of the law was found during his reign. And the whole country was going to a religious revival. And they renewed the covenant with these people, and also the Passover celebrated in a very great way. But the interesting thing is, his father was a bad father. And one cannot help but asking the following question. Can a bad father produce a good son? And the answer is yes. It's out of the mercy of God. But why it is so? I believe that God has a message to the bad son. And saying to him, you don't have any excuse to be bad because your father is bad. And you ought to respond responsible for yourself. Then comes to a very interesting question. If a good father may not be able to produce a good son, and a bad father yet can produce a good son, then what's the point of parenting? And what's the point of holding how to bring up high EQ kids workshop? But I think parenting is very important. And holding a workshop is very important. But we ought to know the real reason. And it's not God's will that we ought to have a good son and go to Harvard or Princeton. And God's will for each one of us is He wants us to please Him. But in order to please Him, one has to know God's will. Then the question is, what is God's will when it comes to family and parenting and marriage? And let me offer five fundamental pillars that the scripture consistently reinforces as a building block for family and holy family, and a healthy and holy family. So the holy family and healthy family will be a good element for the society and the community. Now, this five pillar of family is very important and very simple. And I call for your undivided attention. And pillar number one. Marriage is honorable and for lifetime. And the Bible says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. And pillar number two. Children are blessing from the Lord. So as a parent, we have to love our children, teach them, and not abuse them. And encourage them. And teach them about the Word of God. Pillar number three. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. I said one man and one woman. I didn't say many women. And I didn't say one man and another man. So this is a very important pillar. Pillar number four. The purpose of the family is to reflect God's glory and to produce faithful followers of Christ. It's at this point that we need to learn parenting. And we need to learn what is the holy marriage all about. Because we want to please our Lord. Lastly, each member of the family is expected to play a specific role. Men must lead, women must help, and children must obey. You know, today's family is going upside down. Children is to lead. And then husband is to help. And women is to be the leader. And this is not a Bible teaching. And this godly, profoundly simple, and simply profound blueprint is a biblical for a biblical family, which is the first institution of all strong societies. Now, if we consistently apply these five principles in our family, within our children and marriage, then the community will be strong and prosperous. And God will promise you will have a happy family. However, if you deviate from these principles, and all the perversion will occur. Gay marriage, premarital sex, promiscuity, abortion, divorce, and child abuse. And as a result, the community become weak and degenerated. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we start with verse 1. And this is the beginning of today's main theme, to learn something from Josiah. And Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Now, why he was so young and become a king? Because I already mentioned his father died young. His father only reigned Jerusalem for 2 years, less than 2 years, and he was murdered. And this young boy became a king, 8 years old. But the Bible gave him a very favorable evaluation. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And then the first part of verse 3, in the 8th year, that means he was 16 years old, of his reign, while he was still very young, 16 years old, still very young, he began to seek the Lord, seek God of his father David. Now, this is very important. To know something right is one thing. But to put what you think is right into action is yet another. So the Bible says in his 12 years, that means when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah pole, and idols. Do you see that? This young king personally, under his direction, he demolished the pagan worship system. And they broke to pieces the high places, Asherah pole, carved idols, and cast images. You know, this is a Syrian pagan practices. And it's a direct offense of the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. And this young king torn down the Baal altars, incense altars, and burned the bones of the Baal priests. And he even used the ashes to sprinkle on the tomb of those who worship idol. And they did this not only around Jerusalem, but this activity of iconoclasm spread all over Judah. Including Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali. And even all the ruins around these cities. And this purification even spread to the border of Israel. Now, after this purification of the land, which lasts for 6 years, from the defilement of the pagan idols, the two significant things happened. And first, Josiah, the young king, I believe it's a move by the Holy Spirit. At that time, he was 26 years old, decided to repair the temple of the Lord. Now, why there's a need to repair the temple? Because his father, his grandfather, has left the temple unattended and therefore fell in ruin. And this young king called upon his three most close officials, including the secretary, Stephan, to his presence. And asked these three persons to see the high priest, Hilkiah. And asked Hilkiah to personally direct the repairment of the Holy Temple. Now, there's another stunning things happening here. And we know that in order to repair the temple, we need a lot of money, right? But where does money come from? But for some reason, all the people from Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and all the inhabitants around Jerusalem, bring a lot of money to the temple and give it to the doorkeeper. And then the doorkeeper hand all this lump sum money to the high priest Hilkiah, and Hilkiah entrust the money to the worker. When I read this passage very carefully, I found out these workers, do you know how the Bible describes them? They describe them as work faithfully. So Hilkiah, the high priest, used this money to pay the carpenters. And the builders. And they used the money to purchase the dress, stone, the timber, and the beam. So let's pause for a moment and think what we can learn from here. Why did these people of Judah give so much money joyfully, generously, and willingly to the temple of God? Does it happen to our church today? I think the reason these people can do this because first, all the idol has been demolished. And their heart become pure. And most importantly, the concept of economics has been renewed. Then lead to a following question. What does economy mean? So the key concept of economics is this: opportunity cost of a choice. And let me explain to you. So if I have $5 in my pocket, and I like to eat hamburger, but I also like to eat Dunkin' Donut, what shall I do? I have a choice to make. Now, if I use my $5 to buy a hamburger, then I lost the opportunity of buying Dunkin' Donuts. So we can now know that economics is really related to, number one, the scarcity of resources. I'm $5. That's it. And I have to make choice. Now here comes to the problem. We all are sinful men. And you want me to make a choice. And most likely, I will make an evil choice. And we can see all the economic activity today are having element of evil in there. And Friedrich Nietzsche, the one who advocated God is dead, once said, with the absence of God growing in a Western culture, we would replace God with money. So this something called money become a counterfeit God. Now in Timothy Keller's book, counterfeit God, he mentioned something like this. And there are two kinds of idols. One is a surface idol. That means something that you can see and you can touch. But there's something called deep idol, 深层的偶像. And that is not easy to be tangible. And this deep idol means if you place anything higher than the level of God, then this thing, no matter how good, become an idol. Now think of this, with our evil nature combined with this counterfeit God, what kind of man do we become? And what kind of economic decision we will make? But the people in Josiah's time, their concept has been changed. So in today's terms, so our Christian has to renew our concept of economy. Then, above the economic concept I just mentioned, there must be another law above and beyond this law. Now, the first and most basic economic principle for a Christian is this. Listen carefully. God owns everything. And it's so important, I'd like to turn to your neighbor and say, God owns everything. So you will remember that. Now, everybody can say anything is a primary principle, but why God owns everything is a primary principle? Because God created everything out of nothing. So if he create everything, he automatically the possessor of the thing that he create. And he can do with it as he pleases. God's creation of the world out of nothing is a demonstration of two important aspects. First, his sovereign power. God can choose to do whatever he wants. And secondly, his sovereign authority. God can choose to direct his creation to whatever end he wants. Now, with this overarching principle that God owns everything, comes the concept of stewardship. And simply put, a steward is a manager. So let me give you a definition of a steward. A steward is one who, under the authority of the owner, manages his property for the owner's benefit and good. In other words, a steward is one who, under the authority of God, manage God's property for God's benefit and good. So if we are manager, then the question is, how am I going to manage things? And the good news is God gave us wisdom to manage, including our discernment to making choices in light of the natural limitations. Now, natural limitation is part of the created order. And we all know that we have limitation of time and space. And for those who have a home garden, you know, if you plant a tomato here at this spot, you cannot plant and other things right there at the same time. So therefore, we have to make choices. When we make the choices, there's a principle I just mentioned. It's for the interest of the owner. So in our case, when we make choices, or in our dealing with our money, we have to ask the question whether this is in the interest of God and to the glory of God. So the reason that Josiah's people hand in so much money willingly and gracefully for the temple of the God, that means they realize that building the temple pleases God. Now as this high priest Hilkiah undergone his rebuilding project, there was a surprise. He discovered a book. And it is the book of the law of the Lord. Immediately, the high priest hand this book to the secretary of the king. And the secretary read loud what is written in the book to the king. And after the king hearing what was read, he tore his garment. Because it was about the wrath of God will bring about upon the land. Now this king want to make sure what he heard is right. So he summoned three of his officials to his presence. And one of them, of course, was the secretary. And asked these three persons to see a prophetess by the name of Hilda. Now Hilda read the book and confirmed what the king read was right. And then the king took an enormous action. And he called upon all the people in the land, the people of Judah and the residents of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people from young to old. And after this great mass, follow him to the temple. And in the temple, he read the book to these people. And renew the covenant with them. And ask them to pledge to obey the command, the regulations, and decrees in accordance with what is written in the book. So what this king did was, first he removed the detestable idol. And then he caused all the people in the nation to worship God. And the Bible says, in his days, all the people did not fail to follow the Lord. And the nation experienced an unprecedented spiritual revival because of the book of the law of the Lord. Now, you may ask, what's the big deal about this book? And let's go back to history a little bit. In 1500 BC, the people had returned from captivity in Egypt. And 3 months after the Exodus, And God spoke to Moses. And Moses written down all the things that God had spoken to him. And that became the book of the law. And 40 years later, Joshua read the book of the law to the people before they enter into the promised land. Now from that point on, for nearly 800 years, this book has been the guiding light and wisdom for generation after generation. How precious is this book? Unfortunately, at the reign of Manasseh, for 50 years, during these 50 years, the book was lost. And was found when Josiah's time. And then I ponder, how come such a precious document be lost? You know, I lost my glasses a few times a day. But very quickly I found it. Because I need it. And a few days ago, I tried to look at my Taiwan University diploma. And I know for sure, and I keep it for safekeeping. But the location of its hiding places have been forgotten over years. So what do we learn? If the things we don't use it, no matter how precious, it will lose, right? So if the book of the Lord is lost, that means what? Means the people never read it for 50 years. But it's also possible that the book of the law may be lost while traveling. But lost in the temple itself? And this is something we should think about. And today, I'm going to think about a different question of the same aspect. Is it possible that Jesus be lost in the church? Can you think of it? And I think it's possible. We may lose Jesus in our friendship evangelism. We have a lot of things to talk about that, but forget about mentioning Jesus. And we neglect the element of doctrine in our preaching. And let me give you a challenge and experiment. And if you go to Jehovah's Witness or Mormon Church and for Sunday worship and just randomly go in, and then you find out the preaching is no different than us. And they talk about the Good Samaritan. And they talk about the woman came to Jesus and they poured the perfume. And we say the same thing. But their people is very nice. And no one or some of our people say, okay, since your message is the same, why don't I go there because they treat me good. So I believe every sermon should have a little bit element of doctrine. Because the purpose of the doctrine is to differentiate. So we ought to emphasize Jesus is God. Emphasize that resurrection is reality. And Trinity is something that we ought to mention more often. Then people will begin to detect that, hey, this belief is different than theirs. So sometimes we will dilute the gospel for fear that people will not come again. But Billy Graham is right. Billy Graham was right, because he says that yes, the gospel may offend people. But let it be so. It would rather let the gospel defend people rather than the manner with which you preach. And I think, I always think church is a hospital for sinners. And I'm not trying to lower the expectation of people for the church. Because if you're not sick, why you go to a hospital? If you're not a sinner, you don't need to come to church. And we Christians is a nurse. And our God Jesus is the great physician. Now just imagine there are two kinds of hospitals, okay? And one hospital with a very good doctor. But unfortunately, the nurse are very mean. So if I'm sick, do I go to the church because of the nurse? Do I not go to this hospital because the nurse did not treat me nicely? Now, on the other hand, there's another church, there's no physician. And they're run by nurses. But the nurses are very pretty. Very nice. Very cordial.
非常热情,
okay. So if I'm sick, do I go to this
hospital?
I would be foolish not to go to the other hospital, but go to this one because they are good nurses. Now in a book entitled Christless Christianity, Michael Hawthorne, the author, demonstrates how the gospel has been diluted and radically altered by the popular preachers of our day. And one of these popular preachers he mentioned was Joel Osteen. Now, I really do not like to criticize other preachers in the pulpit. But I tell you, there's some facts right here. In a TV interview, Austin was asked whether he used the word sinner. And he replied, and this is on the record, I don't use it. I never thought about it. But I probably don't. But most people already know what they are doing wrong. When I get to them in my church, I want to tell them that they can change. But my question to Mr. Austin is, changed by whom? And later, Austin was asked whether Jews, Muslims, and other non-Christians are wrong in their belief. And he said, it's on the record also, I don't know if I believe they are wrong. I believe that's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. Now, no wonder his church in Houston filled to the capacity every Sunday.
So,
What is more popular than Christianity without sin? In the name of tolerance, what is more popular than the notion of many roads lead to Rome? So the exclusivity of truth is being ignored. And the magazine says this: even the interviewer who was not a Christian sensed that something did not sound right about this message, which lacked any concept of sin and judgment. To Joe Austin and many more prosperity gospel proclaimers, the message of the gospel has become a message of therapy. And basically what it says, if you are not well adjusted, God can help you to have a successful life. And if you will just exercise our will and follow a few basic steps, and A or B or C and D, then you will be wealthy, healthy, and happy. And simply put, the gospel is no good news to people today because they are not looking for good news. They are looking for good advice. And Michael Hawthorne, the author of Christless Christianity, pointed out in his book and saying that most advice they want is this. And to have peace with their children, to get along in their marriage, to be successful in their business relationship, and to guarantee their children to be admitted to the Ivy League, and to be honest with you, you can get all these kind of advices from the barber and the hair stylist without reading a single page of New Testament. And if we said they're seeking God, at best they're seeking God's blessing, but not God himself. So in conclusion, I'm going to summarize the four key points I just mentioned. And the first thing we learn is follow the five fundamental pillars to build a biblical family model to please God. And then to get rid of the idol in our heart as a starting point. And recognize the key notion or concept that God owns everything. So we may become a faithful steward. And lastly, be Christ-focused in our evangelism and preaching and teaching. And lastly, not just a proclaimer of the gospel, but the lever of the gospel. May God bless our church.